else need a handout before we begin? Over here. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. I'll leave a couple extra over here as well. All right. Join with me in prayer. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for your word, for the word that you have given to us in Scripture to guide, to be a lamp unto our feet. We pray that you would give us the greater appreciation for your word and to teach us through the struggles in church history that we are going to be looking at this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today, continuing our series on American Presbyterian history, and want to look at controversy in the end of the 1800s, primarily, although it's really going to bleed over into the 1900s as well, but on Scripture, on the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. But let me begin with Scripture itself in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. There Paul is writing to Timothy and says, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This teaches the sufficiency of Scripture, all that we need to make the man of God fully equipped, that is useful for all these tasks, is found in the sacred writings, in Scripture. And it also teaches the inspiration of Scripture, that it is breathed out by God or given by inspiration from God to us, so that it is God's Word. And that it extends to all Scripture, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that'll become important in some of these later debates. I wanted to first begin by introducing you to three different figures that are going to be important in these events. Charles Augustus Briggs, Archibald Alexander Hodge, and Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. First, Charles Augustus Briggs was born in New York City in 1841. He studied at the University of Virginia, where he was converted during a revival in 1858. Then he went on to study at Union Theological Seminary in New York, which was a new school Presbyterian seminary. And then he went to Germany to study at the University of Berlin. Then he came back to America. He served as a pastor for 4 years, and then he returned to Union Seminary in New York. And I specify in New York because there was another Union Seminary in Virginia that's unrelated, both Presbyterian, but different seminaries. And there in New York, he became a professor of Hebrew and cognate languages there in 1874. Now, notice he studied in Germany. German scholarship plays a large role in the later debates here about Scripture. One development that's kind of related is that the PhD program was introduced in Germany as a new thing, a doctorate of philosophy, and it really emphasized new research, which had pros and cons, and probably depending somewhat on the field of study, but it did have somewhat of a tendency to encourage bold new theses rather than understanding old ideas. And so there was that tendency, and some people took that and ran with it. And so you had a number of new theories and approaches to Scripture that were arising in Germany, such as higher criticism. And higher criticism is distinguished from lower criticism. Lower criticism is the idea of comparing manuscripts so that you have an accurate copy of the original text. Higher criticism wanted to go kind of behind the original text to how was it composed and what are the sources. And really, that approach to Scripture wanted to view Scripture like any other document, ignoring the supernatural elements, while they went into it and looked at it kind of like any old book. And so you had people like Wellhausen who were like, oh, Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they weren't written by Moses. They were taken from a variety of different sources and patched together like 1,000 years after Moses. Or a man by the name of Bauer who looked at the New Testament and he's like, oh, it's not actually what it seems. You know, that there were these two rival parties in early Christianity, the party of Peter and the party of Paul, and some books reflect those perspectives, and then other books came a century or two later to try to harmonize the two. And so when it says it's written by a certain apostle, it doesn't necessarily mean it's actually written by him. And these were some of the theories being promoted during the 1800s. Now, Briggs was somewhat influenced by his education there and came back to teach in America. Now, another man worth knowing at this time is Archibald Alexander Hodge. Now, some of those names should sound familiar. I think we've already talked about him, but also he's named after Archibald Alexander, first professor at Princeton Seminary, and he's the son of Charles Hodge, who's like the third professor at Princeton Seminary. He grew up in Princeton, he went to Princeton College, he went to Princeton Seminary, and he wanted to be a missionary. And so he went off to India with his wife, and he served as a missionary for 3 years, but they both got very sick and for health reasons had to return. He served as a pastor from 1851 to 1864 in several churches. Then he became both a pastor and professor at Western Seminary in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. And then 1878, he succeeded his father at Princeton Seminary as professor of didactic and polemic theology. Another important figure is Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He was born in 1851 in Lexington, Kentucky. He was from a very illustrious family, and we'll run into some of his family members as we go along, but he was the grandson of old school minister R.J. Breckinridge. Now, grew up in a Presbyterian home, as one historian recounts. In his Presbyterian home, he memorized the Shorter Catechism by the time he was 6, then learned the scripture proofs before going on to the larger catechism. At 16, he made a profession of faith and joined the Second Presbyterian Church in Lexington. But he initially didn't think he was becoming a minister. Initially, he was really attracted by science and mathematics and the breeding of animals, horses. His father, I believe, was really into race horses, like Lexington, Kentucky is still known for. And eventually, though, he went to Princeton College and graduated at the age of 19. He studied in Europe for about a year and decided to study for the ministry. And he then went to Princeton Seminary. Then he studied in Germany for another brief period under Franz Delitzsch, one of the more conservative scholars there in Germany. Kyle and Delitzsch's Old Testament commentary series is still well used today. And then in 1878, he became professor of New Testament language and literature at Western Seminary, kind of following the path here of A.A. Hodge, starts at Western, later he's going to transfer over to Princeton. Now, it's interesting, the year that B.B. Warfield was born, his grandfather, R.J. Breckinridge, was giving an address at the University of Virginia defending Christianity, the internal evidences of Christianity. And this is going to be something his grandson's going to carry on this heritage. For example, in that message, R.J. Breckinridge said, "It is upon the ground of God's absolute authority that we claim for this book the universal reception and obedience of mankind. We say God has spoken it. It is the direct product of God's intelligence, the immediate utterance of God's authority, as completely so as if we saw and heard him. Its truth is thus ascertained with an infinite certainty and proclaimed with an infinite authority. And men are therefore under an infinite obligation to know, to believe, and to obey it. Our faith stands not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God is infinitely true and infinitely exalted, so that his communications to us have an infinite authority. End quote. You know, so this is what he was defending back when B.B. Warfield was born, and he's going to carry on that mantle as he becomes a professor. Well, earlier we had talked about how old school and new school Presbyterians who had divided in the 30s came back together in the 60s. Different years in the South and in the North, but both in the South and in the North, those two groups combined. So there had been four denominations. They were back to being two, simply North and South. And so in the North, they established a journal that would try to incorporate the various elements of this new Northern Presbyterian Church called the Presbyterian Review. So its editors are from the different seminaries, both formerly Old and New School. And that would become important, especially because in 1881, they heard from Scotland that there was the trial of William Robertson Smith in the Free Church of Scotland over the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture and these critical theories. Well, one of the editors of this magazine in America, Charles Briggs, a professor at Union Seminary, basically thought that the church is not really competent to judge these critical theories. And so his reporting on this event was a bit skewed in that direction. And A.A. Hodge, one of the other editors, did not think that was a good take on those events. And so they had kind of a dueling it out with different articles in this journal, that basically said, you're not going to have anyone more liberal than you. I'm not going to have anyone more conservative than me. Let's both have ourselves and a few others write articles to try to hash this out in America. And so between 1881 and 1883, Hodge and Warfield together wrote an article, Inspiration. Pretty simple title, right? Briggs had a much longer title, which I didn't even include the whole title here, Critical Theories of the Sacred Scriptures in Relation to Inspiration. Hodge and Warfield, in their article, said, the Scriptures not only contain, but are the Word of God, and hence that all their elements and all their affirmations are absolutely errorless, that is, without error, and binding the faith and obedience of men. Now, Hodge and Warfield, you'll notice, put the emphasis on inspiration before they got to inerrancy. Inerrancy means that Scripture doesn't err. Inspiration refers to the fact that it is God's Word. It was the Bible's identity as the Word of God, inspired as such by the Spirit, that then led to it the affirmation of its inerrancy. If it is God's Word, then it's not going to err. For God speaks the truth. A defective doctrine of inspiration would lead to a defective doctrine about Scripture. And the denial of the inerrancy of Scripture would kind of signal a defective doctrine further upstream in inspiration. And so Hodge and Warfield argued for the plenary and verbal inspiration of Scripture. Because everyone claimed to believe in some kind of inspiration of Scripture. I mean, the term was there in Scripture, but people wanted to qualify it and to say, well, maybe parts of Scripture are inspired by God, or it's inspired when it says certain things or to certain ends, but not like every claim that it makes. But they believed in, Hodge and Warfield argued for the plenary inspiration. That means all of the Bible is inspired by God. We're not talking about parts of the Bible. All of the Bible is inspired by God. And of course, 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and would make that case. It's also dangerous to say parts of it are inspired, because then people will like to pick and choose the parts they want to be inspired. It opens the door for dangers for that way as well. And they also wanted to qualify it by saying that this inspiration is verbal inspiration. The words themselves are inspired by God, that God directed the writers of Scripture to pick the words that they use to communicate their ideas. But that everything that the Bible asserts, of course you have to interpret what is it asserting, but everything that it asserts is true. Now, Hodge and Warfield did argue for the inspiration and thus the inerrancy of the autographs, the scripture as it was written by its authors. But they also believed that the text of the inspired scripture had, in God's providence, been substantially preserved in its purity. You know, of course, you have the Bible as it's written, as it's delivered to the church, and then it's copied, you know, to be preserved and promulgated. And they would believe that the text is preserved in those handwritten manuscripts, even if any particular manuscript might have had some copier's errors or, you know, different errors of that kind that would have slipped in. But that they could be compared by that lower criticism, textual criticism, to produce a printed text. And they argued that this process, in fact, gives us even more assurance that the Bible had, in fact, been transmitted without substantial variation from the original. And so that was kind of their position that they were arguing for as the biblical as well as the historical doctrine. Now, in 1886, A.A. Hodge died. And the following year, Warfield replaced him at Princeton Seminary as professor of didactic and polemic theology. Now, Warfield was mostly focused on teaching and writing. He would be at his home, care for his wife. He'd go to his school. He'd teach his students. He'd go back home. Especially later on, his wife's health declined greatly. Towards the end of her life, she was rather restricted to bed, and so he wasn't able to travel as much as others. But he was joined by others who not only wrote on the topic, but also engaged the battles in the church, because these were matters serious enough that they should not just be addressed by debates, but also through church government, especially when it mattered, you know, Presbyterian ministers denying the full inspiration of Scripture. And so these other men included fellow professor William Henry Green, Princeton College president Francis Patton, Warfield's brother Ethelbert Warfield, cool name, but Ethelbert Warfield, he was a college president and a ruling elder, later a minister, as well as Ethelbert's father-in-law, James H. Brooks, who was a Presbyterian pastor in St. Louis, and also a leading dispensationalist, who mentored C.I. Schofield later on. So has, in my view, a little bit of a mixed legacy, but he was defending the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. He's also the namesake of Brooks Bible College that's still today in St. Louis, which is a kind of dispensational, I think somewhat Calvinistic, evangelical college in Bible college in St. Louis. In fact, I think James Brooks Church later became what's now Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. So you have different people from different, you know, perspectives in some areas that are rallying to the cause of the Bible. Perhaps, though, they were even a little too slow. It took Briggs in 1891 to deliver a rather provocative address on the authority of Holy Scripture when he became professor of biblical theology at Union Seminary. So he was moving to a new position. They had him deliver a new address. He went on for about 2 hours, and in that talk, he argued that man had set up 6 barriers that kept others from understanding the Bible. Superstition, the belief in verbal inspiration, the authenticity of Scripture, inerrancy, miracles, and minute prediction, you know, like predictive prophecy. Just to be clear, he was seeing these as bad things that were keeping people from the Bible. And I look back at the address, that really is the case. And he said we need to demolish these bulwarks so we can get to Scripture and really see it for what it is. Now, he also believed that Scripture contained errors in the circumstantial, but not in the essentials. So again, he's making this distinction within Scripture. This caused some controversy. I've read different accounts of how exactly this worked in his presbytery initially, whether the committee decided to bring charges or whether the presbytery itself had a trial but acquitted him, but there was some effort within his presbytery. But it also came to General Assembly. 63 presbyteries sent protests or communications telling the General Assembly to deal with this. And on the floor of the General Assembly, the committee recommended that his position be vetoed, that his appointment to professor of biblical theology be vetoed. Now, B.B. Warfield's cousin, S.M. Breckinridge of St. Louis, died on the floor of General Assembly while he was arguing for the vetoing of Charles Briggs, very dramatically in Detroit at that General Assembly. The General Assembly vetoed Briggs' appointment by a vote of 440-60 and also directed the presbytery to try the case again. You need to hold a trial. Well, in 1892, the next year, Union Seminary just left the denomination. You're not going to tell us what professor to have. We're going to go on our own way and keep teaching. And the General Assembly met in Portland, Oregon, heard this appeal then from Briggs Presbytery, which had acquitted him in this retrial. And the General Assembly returned it again for another trial and affirmed the Portland affirmation, declaring that everyone who would be ordained would need to affirm the inerrancy of the Bible. The General Assembly, quote, would remind all under its care that it is a fundamental doctrine of this church that the Old and New Testaments are the inspired and infallible Word of God. Our church holds that the inspired Word, as it came from God, is without error. The assertion of the contrary cannot but shake the confidence of the people in the sacred books. All who enter office in our church solemnly profess to receive them as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. If they change their belief on this point, Christian honor demands that they should withdraw from our ministry. And so they affirmed that. Now, that wasn't, made part of their constitution. It wasn't ratified in the presbyteries. So one could argue that it needed a little more teeth. But it was a very clear affirmation from the General Assembly that this was their position. Well, in 1863, guess what came to General Assembly again? The appealed case of Charles Briggs, because his presbytery still acquitted him. And this was then appealed to General Assembly, and they decided to hear the matter for themselves, to try the case at the General Assembly. Or to hear the appeal, that is. And it sustained the appeal and suspended Briggs from the ministry for teaching contrary to the essential doctrines of Holy Scripture and the standards. There was a protest in response to the protest, which was written by a committee of five, including Ethelbert Warfield and James Brooks. It also reaffirmed the Portland Affirmation, and it said that the church held that the Bible as we now have it, in its various translations and versions, when freed from all errors and mistakes of translators, copyists, and printers, is the very Word of God, and consequently holy without error. Now, the General Assembly also heard the appeal of Henry Preserved Smith, one of Briggs' defenders and a professor at Lane Seminary. He had been suspended from the ministry by his presbytery for views similar to Briggs, and his appeal was not sustained. In other words, he was suspended from the ministry. He later went off into the Congregationalist Church. Charles Briggs was later received and ordained in the Episcopal Church. He continued to be an influential scholar, and so their influence didn't completely go away, but the Presbyterian Church, for its part, had taken a stand against him and his views on Scripture. And so in the coming years, there would be later affirmations that this would be one of the fundamentals of the faith. Later on, we'll see the fundamentalist-modernist controversy that is going to continue. The battle wasn't done. There were still lots of people, for example, in Charles Briggs Presbytery that thought this was no big deal. And so it wasn't over. But it had gained a lot of attention and provoked a lot of writing. I think Warfield wrote something like almost 100 journal articles, in a decade or two on this matter. Other people discussing it and debating it. And so we can look back even at the Westminster Standards that they all profess to to receive and to affirm, that would affirm, for example, that under the name of Holy Scripture or the Word of God written, in other words, they're equating those two, Scripture is the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Later on, it says that Scriptures identify itself to be the Word of God, and that we have our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof from the Spirit. So that Scripture has infallible truth, even though the standards don't use the word inerrancy, that they say without fail, they teach the truth. You know, that they have infallible truth and divine authority, that they are the Word of God, not simply that the Word of God can be found within them. The Holy Scriptures, the Old New Testaments, are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Any questions on this topic then, or on this this history?
It's interesting to me that inerrancy became such an important issue, and infallibility is broader and stronger, in my opinion. The way the Western standards put it is the Scriptures they had were trustworthy, fully trustworthy, meaning that God has provided a word for word of all of it, and He preserves it. I mean,
right.
But they don't get into that part of it. They just focus on the one thing, the inerrancy.
Well, I read that Warfield preferred to speak of the trustworthiness of Scripture, but that's a word that he liked to use. I think part of why inerrancy or without error became a debate is more of that those were the kind of the terms of debate set by those denying it. You know, that it could err in certain respects, but it would still teach the essentials of the faith. But some of these statements about science or history, you know, or maybe even authorship, might not be true. And so that's kind of where the debate headed. But I think Warfield and Hodge wanted to go back to inspiration, to go back to the idea it's the Word of God, that therefore it's trustworthy, so we can depend upon its statements. Part of it, too, might have been that the liberals wanted to claim the confessional language, you know, and we believe in inspiration. You know, we believe it's infallible because we can get our doctrine from there. Well, you know, what do we mean by that? And, I think those words are worth defending. They did try to defend them. But that might be part of the reason why the debate went in that direction, to the inerrancy of Scripture in particular, to try to pinpoint the difference between the two. But it is important to keep it in the broader perspective that our primary assertion here is that this is the Word of God, and that's why we believe it to be true and trustworthy.
This General Assembly was the PCUSA Assembly?
Yes, yes. So this is the Northern Presbyterian Church at the time, what was called the PCUSA. The debates over this in the South seem to have been delayed. One theory is that their stand against evolution had perhaps discouraged people from going further, or at least the people that went further were less likely to promote those views in the South. But the same issue would arise later on in the South, later on among the Baptists, later on among the Lutherans. You know, like every denomination would eventually have a controversy like this, more or less on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture and engaging the critical theories that would erode that. Yeah. So yeah, I think like when it says Peter wrote an epistle, that Peter wrote the epistle, you know, that when the Scripture states things about itself, that those statements are true. We should believe not only, you know, if we're getting our doctrine from the Bible, we should get the doctrine of the Bible from the Bible. And so pay attention to verses like 2 Timothy 3 about what we believe Scripture to be. All right, well, let's close. Next week, we want to turn a little bit of focus, although it's all going to come together later on, but look at foreign missions. Of course, I want to stay rooted in American Presbyterian history, because if we looked at worldwide Presbyterian history, that would be a much larger scope. But looking at American foreign missionaries from the Presbyterian Church, It'll be our focus, if I remember correctly, next Sunday. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for indeed giving us access to it, that you have made known your gospel in this land and have sustained it so that there are those who keep the faith. And we pray that you would cause your church to stand upon your word, as well as to defend and proclaim it, to believe it wholeheartedly. We pray that you would cause us to be teachable, that we might be led and corrected and instructed by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.